we do praise your great name this morning as we come together as Jesus' people. Your name is high and lifted up. It is powerful. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. And we worship you. We adore you. And we want to follow you. We want to be taught by you. We want to give ourselves totally and completely to you. So as we open your word today, speak to us in a very real and personal way, we ask. For your name's sake, Jesus, amen. Good morning. It's great to see you here this morning. And like Rob, I'm glad that the wintry blast didn't keep us away today. It's great to see you. We started our Eat This Book this past week. How many of you started the reading plan with us? Hands up. Okay, very good, very good. How did it go? Pretty good? Yeah, my family and I had one evening where we sat around and talked about what we were reading and some really good insights, and it was very energizing. I did notice on Facebook several of you said you wish you had read Genesis 19 before you went into reading that with your children. Story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and his daughter. Anyway, so it always pays to read ahead. How many felt that during the week sometime when you were reading a scripture, you felt like God personally spoke to you? How many of you? Yeah, that's great. As I said, in the weeks leading up to the launch of Eat This Book, this book is not just words on a page. This book is God's voice. It's God speaking to us. And it is true, you probably won't hear something personal every single day. But as you read for distance and as you read for depth, as you look for God's text to you, God's tweets to you, there will be intensely personal moments where God will just speak into your life. So look for that. Also, let me ask you this question. How many of you found that maybe sometime toward the end of the week or maybe just when you got started, how many of you found that it was difficult to read that three or four pages? Come on, be honest. How many of you? Okay, well, for those of you that aren't being honest, I know that it was hard because it is hard for me. Here's the thing. This is not uncommon. It's not unusual because, first of all, for many of us, it's getting harder and harder to stay focused on anything we read these days. I ran across an article that came out of the Atlantic Monthly by a man named Nicholas Carr. It was published a year or so back, and it's called "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" Is Google making us stupid? What the internet is doing to our brains? And here's what the author says. He says, over the past few years, I've had an uncomfortable sense that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain, remapping my neural circuitry, reprogramming my memory. My mind isn't going, so far as I can tell, but it's changing. I'm not thinking the way I used to think, and I can feel it most strongly when I'm reading. Immersing myself in a book or a lengthy article used to be easy. My mind would get caught up in the narrative or the twists and turns in the story, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches of prose. That's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration often starts to drift after two or three pages. I get fidgety. I lose the idea. I begin to look for something else to do. I feel as if I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. The deep reading that used to come natural to me has become a struggle, and I think I know what's going on. For more than a decade, I've been spending a lot of time online, searching and surfing, and sometimes adding to the great databases on the internet. The web has been a godsend to me as a writer. Research that once required days and stacks of or periodical rooms of libraries can now be done in a few minutes. A few Google searches, some quick clicks on hyperlinks, and I've got the telltale fact or the pithy quote I was after. Even when I'm not working, I'm as likely as not to be foraging in the web's info thickets, reading and writing emails, scanning headlines and blog posts, watching videos and listening to podcasts, or just tripping from link to link. For me and others, the net's become a universal medium, the conduit for most of the information that flows through my eyes and ears and into my mind. Now, the advantages of having immediate access to such incredibly rich store of information are many, but as the media theorist Marshall McLuhan pointed out in the 60s, media are not just passive channels of information. Media supplies the stuff of thought and also shape the process of thought. And what the net seems to be doing is chipping away at my capacity for concentration and contemplation. And the rest of the article, he goes on and he fleshes that out. Now, I bring that up not to say that we should quit surfing the web. I mean, I think that's pretty much impossible in the day and time we live in. But I bring it up so you'll know that if you're having a hard time staying focused, it's not you. It's not just you. It's all of us who are living in this web-based world. And my point is, just stay with it. Don't give up and say you can't do it. You can do it. It's just harder to stay focused on 3 or 4 pages of anything than it used to be. Now, there's a second reason that that reading the Bible is difficult, and that is because you have an enemy who does not want you to hear from God every day. When you pick up this book, or you even think about picking up this book to read it, you can be sure that dark forces are at work trying to distract you and to discourage you and to convince you that reading God's word isn't worth the effort. But you got to keep that in mind. Your evil enemy does not want you to create space in your life where you can hear from God each day. So there's, on the one hand, there's a purely physical mental battle going on for us to stay focused. And then there's a very real spiritual battle waging against us to convince us to give up. So persist. If your mind wanders, drag your wayward brain back to the text, as Nicholas Carr says. God is speaking to you. We only need, as Jesus puts it, ears to hear. Now, by the way, we have a couple of new things for the Eat This Book plan up on the website this week. First of all, Rob Marks and Karen Rigsby and the staff over at Fellowship Kids, after getting so many requests for us to do things with kids, they put together Eat This Book for Families. You see the block over there on the, and all right, and you click on that block, okay, and then you click on that block, there we go, and and that takes you to this page. And on this page, you can download a weekly guide and activities for your family that'll take you from Genesis through Revelation in a year by looking at the major stories of the Bible. This is the weekly guide that you can download. It uses you can use the Jesus Storybook Bible, or you can use your own regular storybook Bible. We're very excited this. Like I said, many of you ask about it, and Rob and Karen jumped into action and had this posted up before the end of the week. Now, there's another thing, too. Matt Rexford and Dave LePage have put together this, if you're a Facebook person, Eat This Facebook. And you can join that by clicking like, and this is going to be a great forum to interact with other people around you who are reading the same thing you're reading each day, and you can receive encouragement from others about that. In this week, if you were to scroll down, and you would find also that there's a video there. Jim Thompson and Matt did a Google Hangout, which is a video chat, and they're where they discussed some of the reading for that week. And so they're going to be doing that on a weekly basis to help you stay with it as you read. Okay. This morning, we're launching into a study of the book of Hebrews. So take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll eventually get there. If you're new, we want you to know that if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most Sunday mornings, we will be teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. And we do that for two reasons. First of all, God has chosen to reveal himself in this library of books that we call the Bible. And we think if God gave us the Bible in all these different books, historical books and poetry and proverbs and prophetic literature and gospel narrative and letters, if God's chosen to reveal himself to us in all these different ways, then we feel that we should teach the Bible in the way God gave us the Bible. The second reason we teach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, is because that's the way that you read the Bible. If you started our Eat the Bible reading plan, you know you're reading book by book, chapter by chapter. And so we want to teach you the Bible in a way that will help you read and understand the Bible. I mean, it's a fact. The Bible is a hard book to understand in some places. All these books that make up our Bible were written thousands of years ago to ancient people living at a very different time and in a very different culture than us. And it helps to know something about the background and the context of the books of the Bible in order to rightly interpret what you're reading and then rightly apply it to our lives today. And this is extremely important when it comes to the book of Hebrews. Now, how many of you have ever read the book of Hebrews? All hands that have read? Okay, how many have found that reading Hebrews is kind of hard? Okay, almost the same amount of hands. Yeah, Hebrews is a hard book to read and understand. I mean, it just is. We'll talk a little bit of why in just a minute, but that being said, I also think Hebrews may be one of the most important books in the Bible, and I thought about that after I said that in the first service. Every time I stand up here and we start a new book, I tell you, well, Jonah is one of like the very most important books in the Bible. So everything that I'm preaching is like the very most important book in the Bible, I guess. But I think Hebrews is one of God's special gifts to his church because it has some very important things to say to Christians when they get discouraged and they're tempted to drift away. Now, I'm sure, like me, you know people who at some time in the past, people who they were very serious about their faith, they were faithful about coming to worship on Sunday, they were active in small groups, maybe they even led a small group or they taught somewhere in the church, they were active in sharing their faith. Maybe they were married and had good, strong marriages. Maybe they had kids and they cared about their kids' faith. But then something happens. Life didn't go as they planned or hoped. God didn't come through for them like they thought he should. Or maybe someone or something captured their hearts and drew them away from their faith. And they got drawn deeper and deeper into sin or a sinful lifestyle. Which, you didn't know it was happening when it was happening. You only found out after it came to light. But there was something disappointing happened. They became disillusioned with God and with faith. And slowly they began to drift away. And eventually they became so hard that nothing you or anybody said made a difference. I mean, anybody know what I'm talking about? I had a great friend in college. We were best buds. He and I served together in the Navigator ministry at Florida State. He was the best man in my wedding. He and his wife followed Karen and I to the first church I served as a pastor of discipleship and students. And he came with his wife, got a job teaching in the high school just so he and I could minister together in this student ministry. He later took a job and moved away and later went to seminary. And the church that I served in Little Rock ordained him to pastoral ministry. And he took a job as an associate pastor in a church up north. And we stayed in touch. We talked almost weekly. I mean, months and months we talked weekly about what he was doing and what was going on, what I was doing. And then it was like twice a month. And then time went on and time went on. And then it was like maybe once a month. But then every time I got on the phone with him, he seemed distant. He didn't want to talk very much or very long. And he never called me. I was always pursuing him. Now, long story short, he ended up having two affairs, which destroyed his marriage and his children's faith. And now God doesn't factor into his life at all. I mean, so what happened? What happened? How does that happen? I heard this past week about someone who grew up in a church, but when a friend asked about her spiritual life, she said, well, I no longer consider myself to be a Christian. I'm finding comfort in Buddha now. How does that happen? Comfort in Buddha? Really? More comfort in trying to live a good life now so you don't have to work off your sins in the next life? I mean, really? Comfort in Buddha? How can there possibly be more comfort in a religion that offers no forgiveness, only the hope that maybe you can work off your sins in the next life? If you don't, you have to go around again. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, but it happens. You know it happens, and you better know that it could happen to you. It could happen to me. Given the right or the wrong set of circumstances, any one of us could drift away. We could end up walking away from our faith or rewriting our faith in favor of what we think is an easier path. It happens. There are people who are not here this morning who were here 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and it happened to them. And it can happen to us. Now, the book of Hebrews is focused on this issue. This very issue, this issue of drifting away, allowing your heart to grow cold and hard and bitter because for whatever reason, God didn't come through for you the way that you think that he should, because you thought God would be more help than what you've experienced, or because with all the voices calling to us, something or someone captured our attention and we believe that person or that thing was more important than God and would make our life easier or more comfortable than following Jesus. So the author of Hebrews is answering questions like this. How do you hold fast to your faith when things get difficult? How do you stay the course when what God calls you to do is hard? How do you finish strong when following Jesus might mean you don't get something that you've always wanted? The book of Hebrews answers those kinds of questions because it was written to people wrestling with those kinds of questions, wrestling with discouragement and disappointment and disillusionment, in danger of taking the easy path as a way out of the problems they faced. Now, when you begin to read a book of the Bible, one of the very most important principles of understanding what you're about to read is you need to know as much about the historical context of the book as possible. You need to understand why a biblical author wrote what he wrote, and you need to know the author's purpose in writing, and a good study Bible will help you with that. There's not one single thing written in this book that's just written for information. Everything written here has a setting, a context. Each author was addressing a particular people living in a particular set of circumstances, facing a particular set of challenges. And so the Bible, biblical authors wrote what they wrote to help people understand God's will for their lives in real life situations. And so I want to do something a little bit different than the way we normally introduce a book this morning. I want to give you the background of the book of Hebrews by putting it in story form. I've adapted this from the NIV application commentary on Hebrews by my friend George Guthrie that I've mentioned several times in the last 2 weeks. I've edited his story where there's points that I want to make that he didn't make. And so, but this story takes us back to what life might have been like for the first Christians who heard Hebrews read in their house church. Antonius Bar-David sat alone in a rundown second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of Esquilin Hill in Rome. As rain pelted the age-worn wall outside, a plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine sat on the makeshift table. The room had turned dark with the coming of a storm, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. With the light, hungry roaches scattered to the dark safety of cracks in the walls and floors. In the apartment next door, a baby cried, and the infant's father screamed obscenities at the baby's mother. In the street below, Antonius could hear a rather heated conversation between two local businessmen complaining about how those depraved Christians were responsible for all the recent problems in the city. Antonius looked out the window at the two men, and he saw off in a distance a unit of Roman soldiers marching past, dragging behind them in chains a husband and wife whom Antonius remembered seeing in one of the house churches he attended. That morning, his employer, an obnoxious, cruel man named Brutus, once again turned from his task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian. The verbal jabs were personal and hurtful. The man cursed Jesus and accused Antonius of being a cannibal because it was said that Christians ate flesh and drank blood. And he called him an atheist because he refused to worship Roman gods, and most of all, he refused to worship the emperor as God. Each time the man verbally slapped him in the face, Antonius turned the other cheek only to have it slapped in kind. He wanted to strike back. His heart was angry, but he kept his anger in check. Persecution of Christians in Rome had grown worse and worse since the emperor Claudius had commanded that all the Jews leave the city some 15 years ago. Christians had been harassed to various degrees by Jews and Romans, some being beaten, some thrown in prison, and some had their homes and land confiscated. Again, that was almost 15 years ago now. Antonius had not been a part of the Christian church at that time, but he had heard about the conflict through older friends in their Sunday meetings. When Antonius converted to Christianity, he was baptized at age 17. His grandfather, a ruler of a local synagogue and a vicious opponent of Christianity, declared Antonius dead to him in a shouting match that ended in tears and a permanently broken relationship. No family member, none of his Jewish friends from the synagogue would speak to him at all. But now the Jewish religion was once again in the favor of the government. But recently, abuse of the church had escalated again. The emperor Nero blamed Christians for setting fires that scorched many parts of Rome. Of the 14 districts of the city, only 4 escaped the flames. 3 were leveled to the ground. Many people believe that Nero had set the fires himself, but to suppress the rumors, Nero used Christians as scapegoats. Known Christians were arrested and tortured. Many, including Peter and Paul, had been executed, and all this to the amusement of the people. Fortunately for Antonius and his friends, the house church he attended had not yet been directly affected by the emperor's actions, but the threat of arrest, flogging, imprisonment, and death was real, and it hung like a millstone around everyone's neck. Antonius had been told that the cost of following Messiah Jesus was high, but somehow it was harder than what he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy in Christ could never be broken. He seemed to always feel the presence of God. He had been taught that the Lord, the righteous judge, would vindicate his new covenant people. I mean, didn't the scriptures say of the Messiah that God had put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had taken a beating lately, and members of various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether or not Jesus really was in control. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed his ears to their cries for help. And some became so disillusioned that they left the church and went back to the synagogues where they could once again enjoy the support of the Jewish family and friends and escape the hostility targeted at Christians. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship at his house church for the past 2 weeks. He could feel his heart drifting, growing bitter over the fact that God hadn't done anything to help fix things. He fought against that feeling, knowing it was a betrayal of his faith, but he couldn't completely rid himself of it. One afternoon, word came that one of the elders in the church had received a document from back east somewhere, and he planned to read it at a specially called meeting that night. Antonius was tempted to skip the meeting, but he was curious about what all the excitement was over. When he entered the gathering room that evening, he spoke greetings to several friends. They spoke quietly about what was going on in the city, each one anxious about what might happen next. In fact, the whole room seemed to be covered in a dark cloud of uncertainty and fear. After the meal, Joseph, a godly man of almost 70 years old, arrived out of breath. He had come from a meeting with another house church halfway across the city. He took his place in the front of a room of about 20 people. He sat down unrolled a papyrus scroll. His hands trembled from his advancing age. He looked down and read the first few lines to himself. He smiled and he looked up and he said, "Long ago, in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." And so begins the book of Hebrews, a document written to Jewish Christians, probably living in and around the city of Rome, sometime maybe 30 or so years after the resurrection, 67, 68 AD. Why was it written? What was the author's purpose? The author's purpose was to speak into a real life situation, something like what I've just read to you. He wanted to encourage Christians facing difficult times of increasing persecution to hold fast to their faith in Jesus by paying closer attention to what God had spoken through his Son. Now, as you heard that historically accurate but fictitious story of Antonius, you heard how some of the Christians had already walked away from their faith and gone back to the comfort and safety of their old life in the synagogues of Judaism. Others were tempted to do the same. And so this book is written to encourage Christians to stay the course, to hold fast. It is a book full of encouragement. Now, with that story and with what I just told you, you would think the book would be an easy book to understand, but it's not. The message of encouragement doesn't come through so clearly. I mean, in the opening chapters of Hebrews, the author speaks about how Christ is superior to angels. And we're going, yeah, I think I know that. I think Jesus is superior to angels. So what's all that about? And then he goes on to say that Jesus is greater than Moses. And all of us who are grace-based Christians, we go, yeah, we believe that Jesus is greater than Moses. Okay, so what's all that about? And then he delves heavily into the Jewish priesthood and the sacrificial system, drawing on Leviticus, which is another very difficult book to understand. That makes Hebrews hard to understand. He makes a big deal out of Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're like, Melchizedek who? I mean, we read about that this past week, but what's that all about? And why is that relevant? And then the book is full of these very serious warnings that are a bit hard to get our minds around, because again, grace-based people have a hard time trying to figure out what these warnings are actually warning us from. Hebrews is a hard book to understand. Now, to be sure, Hebrews is full of great verses that we've quoted. If you grew up in a church full of great verses, you've quoted all your life, like Hebrews 2:18, "For he himself has suffered and been tempted, and he's able to help those who are being tempted." And Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And Hebrews 4:15, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect been tempted like we are, yet without sin." And Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." And Hebrews 12:1, "Let us lay aside all the weights of sin and that cling so closely and run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith." And Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And all of those have showed up in the little devotional books and things and little verses here and there. And they're great verses. They're great verses. The problem is, it's all the other verses around those great verses. We're trying to make sense, and it's hard to make them make sense. But this morning, I want to give you just three things that I hope will help make reading Hebrews more understandable. It's kind of an overview, and I think if you can understand and get your mind around these three things, then you can read for distance, don't get bogged down in the details, and you can begin to make more sense out of it. The first thing that I think is very important to understand is that Hebrews is not a letter. Hebrews is a sermon. Hebrews is not a letter, it's a sermon. The writer doesn't identify himself or the group to which he's writing, like the very next book, James. James begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Or like Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church of God in Corinth. There's nothing like that here. Nothing like that here. We're not even told who the author is, and there's a lot of speculation about that. Old King James, I think, had the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. People have suggested Barnabas, Luke, Priscilla. I'm not going to go and spend much time on that. If you want to pursue it, you can just check out the commentaries. I will say, I don't think Paul is the author. I believe Paul had already been beheaded by this time. And chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the author seems to indicate that he did not hear the message of salvation directly from the Lord, but he heard it from those who heard the Lord speak. In Galatians, Paul makes it clear that he didn't hear the gospel from any man, that he heard it directly from the Lord himself. But the preacher of Hebrews says the gospel was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, the author didn't hear firsthand. He wasn't an eyewitness. Just like his readers, he didn't hear the gospel from those from the original apostles. So my best guess is I think it's the author is Apollos, because this is the Greek in this book is written in a very eloquent form. Apollos was a Greek-speaking Jew trained in Alexandria. And if you look in the book of Acts and in Corinthians, Apollos was very eloquent. That's just my opinion. Only God knows for sure. And if God is happy with the author, so am I, whoever he may be. So the Hebrews doesn't begin like a letter identifying the author and recipients. There's no opening prayer for grace or peace, no giving of thanks or blessing. Like we see in most New Testament letters. Instead, Hebrews begins with one of the most beautiful sentences in the entire Bible, celebrating the dignity of the Son of God through whom God has spoken his final word. Look at it again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, that's the way you might introduce a sermon. That's a good sermon introduction, and I don't like to use alliteration very often, but that was a tool to help people remember things. And verses 1 and 2 is just P. Every word almost starts with a P. So it's like this is the way a preacher would talk. And so when you read Hebrews, what you're reading is a great example of the kind of sermon you might hear in a house church full of Jewish Christians and Greeks who converted to Judaism and then Christianity. It's a great example of a first century sermon. And the writer actually refers to it as a sermon in Hebrews 13:22. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. That phrase, a word of exhortation, is used in Acts 13:15, where it clearly refers to a sermon that followed a reading from the law and the prophets in a synagogue service. Now, I tell you that Hebrews is a sermon because that's an encouragement to me, and it ought to be to you, because you and I have listened to lots of sermons. I've prepared lots of sermons, so we know how a sermon works. Sermons explain a text or a passage of Scripture, and then a sermon applies that text or passage of Scripture to our lives, right? That's what sermons do. Sermons explain Scripture and apply Scripture. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Hebrews. There are sections of exposition explaining Old Testament Bible passages and concepts that those Jewish readers would have understood. And they are those sections of exposition are followed by application or exhortation, where the author encourages people to bring their lives in line with what God has said, and he warns them of the consequences of not listening to God's word and going their own way. Now, I'm not sure who wrote this. I cut it out of something I found online somewhere, and then I went back to Google where I found it, and I couldn't find it, so that's evidence that Google is making me stupid, all right? So someone, somewhere, wrote this. The book of Hebrews is a beautiful sermon that was written to encourage a people who were experiencing a crisis in their faith. The inevitability of persecution was rising, and with that came the fear and loss of hope. So the preacher writes to remind them that God has consistently taken the initiative to make himself known throughout the ages. He is a God who speaks and who in these last difficult days has spoken fully through his Son. With beautiful relevance for today, we're reminded that Jesus is still the final word of the Father and the anchor of our souls. Well put. Point is, read Hebrews, listen to Hebrews the same way that you would read, the same way that you would listen to any sermon, with a readiness to hear from a pastor who is sensitive to God and deeply concerned about his people. Second, the sermon focuses on what God has spoken and still speaks to us in the gospel. The sermon is about the God who speaks. Verse 1 again, long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The sermon is about the God who has spoken to his people in Old Testament times through the prophets, but today God has spoken his final word through his Son, his final word through his Son. In the past, God spoke in different times and in different ways, and all that was spoken in the past came in bits and pieces. Bits and pieces. And it's only as we look back to the Old Testament from this side of the cross that we see how the bits and pieces come together and tell one story that leads us to Jesus. So this is a sermon about God speaking to us today through Old Testament scripture and in the gospel of Christ. And then the sermon calls us to listen. Look over in chapter 2, verse 1. The preacher says, therefore, we must pay closer attention, much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And this emphasis on listening to the voice of God carries through the entire book. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. 3:15, same thing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Says the same thing in 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The familiar verse that I quoted earlier in chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active. In other words, it still speaks. It's living. It's active. It penetrates, exposes, judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, it's present tense. And so the author is saying that these are living words, not dead words on a page. The author makes this point in another way, because most New Testament writers, when they want to reference an Old Testament scripture, they will say, it is written, or it was written. But the author of Hebrews uses present tense to emphasize that the word that was spoken in the past is now being spoken in the present. For example, in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense, and then he quotes Psalm 95. Or in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, when Christ came into the world, past tense, he says, present tense, and then he quotes Psalm 40. Or in 10:15, he says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, present tense, but then he quotes Jeremiah 31. So the idea here is the preacher insists that we need to listen to what God has said in the past as if God is saying it now. God spoke, God speaks. God spoke, God speaks. That's his point. And he's bringing what God spoke in the past and what God's speaking now in his Son to bear on our present difficulties. He brings his sermon to a conclusion, emphasizing that same point in chapter 12, verse 25. He says, "See to it that you do not refuse the one who is speaking." So it's a call to listen to what God has said in the Old Testament scriptures that have been brought to fulfillment in God's final word to us in the gospel of Christ and his Son. And so you listen to Hebrews like you're listening to a sermon. Last thing, the sermon is about the cost of following Jesus. It's about the cost of discipleship. The preacher knows that in the past, his friends had gone through difficult times and hanging and holding on to their faith had cost them. In chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and shame and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one." Following Jesus had cost them. They had paid the price. But it is possible over time, if the persecution and the suffering goes on and God doesn't come through for you like you think he should or thought he would, and things just don't get any better, you can begin to wonder if the cost is really worth it. The preacher knows his friends are afraid. He's writing as a friend to friends. He writes with a pastor's heart. He understands that they're facing a dark cloud of fear and uncertainty. He knows that some had forsaken the gathering of themselves together, Hebrews 10:24, and they had gone back to Judaism and their old life. He knows that others are right on the edge because they've stalled out in their faith, Hebrews chapter 5. He said, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you're still babies." They stalled out in their faith. He knows that in some cases, hearts were growing harder and harder and becoming bitter. So what does this preacher do to encourage his friends to stay the course? Even if the cost gets higher and God doesn't do what they want him to do to make life easier. Well, this wise preacher, with his pastor's heart, he urges his friends to hold fast. To hold fast to the gospel. To hold fast to the confession of their faith. He urges them to fix their eyes on Jesus so they won't grow weary and lose heart. He tells them to hold fast to Jesus by showing them over and over and over and over again that no one or no thing or no religious system compares to what they have in Jesus. The preeminence of Christ, the superiority of Jesus over everyone and everything, is the dominant theme of the book. But the author paints this exalted picture of Christ, hoping to persuade his hearers that the cost of following Jesus really is worth it. And he's saying to them, if you walk away from Jesus and the forgiveness and the life that you have in him, there is no forgiveness in any other religious system. There is no life. There is no comfort in anyone or anything else. He's saying, seriously, you think that there's comfort in the sacrifices of bulls and goats that have to be repeated over and over again simply to cover sins? Serious? You think that there's comfort in living by rules and rituals that have no power to save? You want religion over grace? He knows they're being tempted. That's what he's saying. And so what he ends up, where it all comes down, he's basically saying, when you feel your heart drifting away, look away to the cross. When you feel your heart drifting away to the cross. Look away to Jesus, who endured the shame, who endured the ridicule, the pain, the suffering, who, for the joy set before him, what's the joy? You are the joy. For the joy of you set before him, he died on that cross. He gladly gave his life for you. It cost him his life. He's worth whatever the cost. And he's saying that the easy road is a dead-end road. Now, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey this morning, but I would expect in a room this size that some of you are at a place or your heart is drifting toward a place where you're wondering if being a Christian is really worth it. You're wondering if God is in fact your helper. Where's the help? You're wondering if God is all-powerful and all-loving, then why aren't you experiencing some of that power and love in the painful circumstances of your life? Listen to the preacher of Hebrews. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Hold fast to the confession of your faith. For you do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as you are, yet he did not sin. So draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that you might receive mercy and grace in your time of need. Would you bow with me? Holy Spirit, thank you for inspiring whoever it was to write this sermon. It's a sermon we need to hear and heed. And so over these next weeks and months that we jump into studying this great book, this great gift to the church, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the wonders of our Lord and Savior Jesus. For his name we pray.